Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker is Dr. Gary Reimers, a member of the BJU Bible faculty. The title of his message is God's Expectations for Worship. The text is from Psalm 95.
Open your Bible, please, to Psalm 95 this morning. Several months ago, our president, Dr. Jones, asked if I would participate in a week of special emphasis this week on the subject of worship. And so he has asked for one particular message on worship. We'll get to that tomorrow. And then Dr. Mark Minnick, hope it's okay for me to announce this. Dr. Mark Minnick is scheduled to also preach on the same subject of worship. We've gotten together to make sure that there's no planned or unplanned overlap between the two. And I regard it a very great privilege to speak on this topic. It's always a privilege to preach in chapel on any topic, but to have this topic assigned, I couldn't be asked to preach on something more important for the lives of each one of us. So with your Bible open to Psalm 95, I'll tell you about an experience that I had before we get into God's Word. For many years, my family and I lived in New Hampshire, just about an hour away from the city of Boston. We had a man in our church that had some excellent contacts in the city and could normally, through every basketball and every baseball season, at some point in the season, he'd come up with some tickets for us. Box seat tickets, season tickets that somebody else wasn't going to use, and sometimes he'd use them himself, sometimes we'd go together. This one occasion, he provided two tickets to this was back in the old Boston Garden, to see the Boston Celtics. Now, that's not quite as exciting an event in these days as it was back in the middle 80s. They were championship contenders every year back then and often emerged victorious in those contests. And that was the era in which this friend gave us two tickets for opening night. We were going to see Larry Bird face off against none other than Michael Jordan. Opening night of basketball. We were thrilled. Now, we had a little procedure we followed on our way down. There was a roast beef shop that just had the best roast beef. We stopped there, my wife and I, made our way, found our parking place, got to the stadium, to the arena in plenty of time, and we're just amazed at the quality of tickets that we had this time. They're always good, but this time we were at center court, and as we looked down the row, just about 8 or 10 seats down, there was none other than Red Auerbach. That might not mean a lot to you, but I grew up in New England and I knew who he was. I had seen his face on television a lot. That told me we had some of the best seats in that whole place. But we were thrilled to be there, excited for the game to start. But then I noticed something. There were a couple of people just a few rows ahead of us that didn't seem to be interested in this basketball game at all. They talked among themselves right in the midst of big plays. They pointed to various things around, and they're getting some appreciation, I think, expressing some for some of the things going on, but not the game. They didn't really seem to care. Now, that wasn't really a problem for us, because in the crowd, the yelling and people standing up and cheering, it wasn't as if they were distracting. But what caught my attention is that they did not seem to appreciate the significance of the event. I thought, boy, I have a lot of friends back home that would love to have had those two tickets. Could have swapped out for these. These guys could have gone and done something else that may have interested them more. Now, a basketball game has its own appropriate level of significance. I enjoy sports. We go to see the Red Sox on occasion as well. But there's another more significant event that unfortunately very often has people participating in it who seem to be oblivious to how important the event is that they're supposed to be joining. I'm speaking of a worship service. Whether it's the worship service here on campus, worship service in your home church, somehow the significance of worship itself has not seemed to have found its way into the hearts of very many of God's people. Maybe it's the frequency of the event. Every Sunday it happens. Maybe you've been going to worship services all your life. It's even possible that you have actually given very little thought to why you go and what you're supposed to be accomplishing. Want a little test to see whether you have the appropriate degree of appreciation for worship? Have you ever found yourself evaluating a worship service, even making a comment to somebody else along the lines of, "This sure is boring. How long is this going to have to go on this morning?" You know what those comments reveal? You really don't know what you're doing. You really don't know what worship is all about. And it's not because God hasn't told us. I could have picked any of dozens of passages of Scripture today that actually describe for us what worship is and why we should be doing it with earnestness, with a genuineness that comes from the heart. Here's the basic reason for worship that we'll find in all kinds of passages, but we're going to find it here today in Psalm 95. The basic reason for worship is that God is worthy. Now, Scripture elaborates as to in what ways God is worthy, but there's the broadest, general, and yet best answer to the question, why must I worship? It's because God is worthy. That's why you must worship God. And not just any old way that seems appropriate to you, fitting in with what everybody else is doing. God has some specific expectations for you every time you come to worship Him. I want to see those in this passage of Scripture. Let's start in the first couple of verses, verses 1 and 2, where there's a call here to exalt God. In fact, it's an absolute requirement. Let me say it this way. You must come to exalt your God. That must be the thought in your mind, because that's what God expects of us. Notice the invitation in verse 1. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto Him with psalms. So far, these two verses are telling us the manner in which God wants us to approach worship. And it's not very complicated. It's not a long list of expectations here. Basically, God has two things in mind. Two things that He requires that we come with in our hearts and express verbally in the songs that we sing together. And unfortunately, those two things are often entirely missing in the expressions that go forth in a worship service. Those two things, the first one in verse 1 is joy. Sing with joy, God says. And yet I guarantee many of us think that a joyful countenance and a joyful heart, although they might be a good idea, we regard them as being pretty much just optional. Sometimes a song leader will exhort us to put a better expression on your face than I'm having to look at this moment. It doesn't look like you're very joyful. In fact, sometimes they'll say it this way. Sing as if you mean what you're saying. Now, that's a good exhortation, but I think we can improve on that a little bit. Not sing as if you mean it, because that seems to leave open the door for pretense. How about sing because you mean it. Reflect on some reasons that you might have before the service begins on why you ought to feel joy. Why you ought to consider the privilege of coming in to worship God and an event that you have anticipated all week long. You have reaped the benefits that God has provided for you. You have had the privilege of walking with Him all week. Our thought ought to be, I can hardly wait to get there to that service to be able to express with the rest of God's people the joy I have in my heart and the gratitude that I feel for having a God that is blessing me so much. In fact, gratitude is the theme of verse 2. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. God has given to each of us reasons to thank Him and to express our gratitude, and He has given us a format in which we can do that. So how is it that so often we find it possible to go through an entire worship service and we have neither felt nor expressed any joy or any gratitude? Let me emphasize one more time, these are commands. Commands that if we ignore, do we have any basis to expect that God is going to accept our worship, be pleased with what we have done, and count us as faithful servants and children of His? These are very simple commands that we unfortunately find it too easy to ignore. We are to praise Him by singing, joining in the songs with joy and gratitude. And that doesn't mean only those that are very skilled in singing. I think the wording here is actually precise when it says, sing unto the Lord, make a joyful noise. That means a joyful sound. Some can produce beautiful singing with the voice that God has given them. And others are aware that their voice, their vocal abilities are not very great. And I've talked with some that think that that's a viable excuse for not singing at all. But God says there is no such excuse. Really, all He requires is that whatever sound you can produce, now you ought to do your best, but whatever sound you can produce, if it comes from a heart of joy, then God receives glory for that. And the gratitude, there's no excuse for failing to reflect upon the blessings that God has provided. The joy and gratitude that comes from knowing that the God of heaven has saved your soul and is providing daily grace for successful Christian living. Verses 3 through 5 then go on to provide for us the reason that the manner ought to be joyful and with gratitude. Here are just some reasons why this ought to be your desire in coming to worship God. Verse 3, the first reason is because of the greatness of God. Look at how He towers in importance over every other person in this world. Verse 3, the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Simply, there is no one like our God. So we ought to worship Him because He's the greatest person to exist. Verses 4 and 5, beyond the greatness of His person all by itself, look at the power God has. That should bring forth some praise from us. In verse 4, in His hand are the deep places of the earth. The strength of the hills, the heights of the hills are His also. Notice the contrast. The lowest places of the earth, they belong to God. The highest peaks of the highest mountains, they belong to God. Furthermore, in verse 4, in His hand are the deep places. The sea is His, and He made it. And His hands formed the dry land. The one that created everything that we see is the one who still holds in His power all those things. That ought to cause us great joy that the one who has so much power is our Heavenly Father. I mean, what if he was the enemy? Now we'd have cause to fear. But because he's on our side, we have cause for joy. So there are reasons for exalting our God and doing it in a way that actually brings him the glory that he deserves. You know, it's a principle of life that if you have a purpose to accomplish, your manner must match your purpose. My wife and I were engaged on Valentine's Day, coming up on 29 years ago this February. Now, Valentine's Day in our culture would be special anyway, but it's especially important for us in reflecting on the blessings God has provided to us in our relationship. And so I have never failed to give her flowers and other things, candy and so forth, on Valentine's Day. Now, I've never tried this in real life, but I have imagined in my mind what it would be like if I made the purchases, brought them home that evening, and came up to her with something of this kind of manner. Here, flowers. Happy Valentine's Day. And I just want you to know how much I love you. What's for dinner? At that point, I don't think I'd want to know what was for dinner. If my purpose is to honor her and to express the joy of our relationship and my love for her, then it just makes sense that the manner of telling her that has to match that purpose. And yet, haven't you felt that it was okay for you to express praise and worship to God with not only a glum expression, but with a heart that wasn't even thinking about those truths at that moment at all? Do we think we're fooling God? Just because God sees you in a crowd of other people, and you happen to stand up at the right time and sit down at the right time and turn to the right page and actually get the right words out of your mouth, God has to conclude, well, that's worship. I guess that's good enough. No, God's word tells us he goes beyond what it sounds like and what it looks like to see the heart. And if the heart isn't feeling joyful for this experience, if the heart is not desiring to truly express gratitude, it doesn't matter what the words of the song say. God is getting the message that you really mean. God is getting the message that you really don't care. That you really don't think he deserves the worship that his word describes. And in fact, there are some consequences for expressing those sentiments to God. Now, this is a balanced psalm, balanced really in a remarkable way. What we've seen so far is five verses that direct our attention up to God. Think about how great God is and give to him the praise that comes from lifting your voice to him. Coming into his courts, entering into his presence, focus on God. Now, the last half of the psalm has the other part of worship. There are two things necessary. The first one is to exalt your God. But for God to truly receive the worship he deserves, we need to look downward as well. Take a look at yourself. If God is really that great, if you really are that appreciative, well, let's look at your life. How are you doing in submitting to that God? The psalmist here encourages us to look down at ourselves and to, while we are exalting God, to humble ourselves before him. And here's how important this is. If you're not humbling yourself before God, then God's not getting real worship from you in that instance either. Humbling yourself before God involves two things. First of all, in verses 6 and 7, it involves an appropriate attitude and response to His Word. The emphasis on God's Word is clear in these two verses, and we have here yet another invitation to come to worship God. It says it in these words, "O come, let us worship and bow down." See the contrast here to the first part? There we are to lift up our voices, now bow down before Him. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. He gives a reason for that. It's because He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you will hear His voice. I'm aware the sentence is yet incomplete at that point. The psalmist was aware as well. But the verse division, I think, is accurate. Verses 6 and 7, ending with that concept of hearing God's voice, puts our attention on the Word of God. And then verses 8 through 11 will elaborate more on that in a different direction. But let's go back to verses 6 and 7 and recognize that these verses are a call to submit to God's Word. To bow down before Him is to acknowledge and inform that we need His help. And this is not so much a call to literally lay down on the ground as it is to bow before Him in your heart. That your actual heart attitude is, God is so great, I am so unworthy, I'm not doing a real good job of obeying what He wants me to do, so I have to bow down before Him and ask for His help. So bow down before Him, and verse 7, then look up to Him. You're the God that provides the help I need. And be ready then to listen to what He says. These verses, in fact, I think are the clearest indication that God expects the preaching and the listening to His Word to be a part of a worship service. We can see how singing songs to God, yes, that gives God honor. Prayer to God, yes, that acknowledges we need His help. That gives God honor. But how does listening to His Word fit into a worship service? Well, here it is. The concept here is that God has something to say. He has something you need to know and something that you need to change in your life to make you more in line with His expectations. Every time we come to worship God and we open His Word, God has something to say. And sometimes we as preachers ask the wrong question here. At the end of a sermon, you'll hear a preacher very often, I try to catch myself not to do this anymore, but I used to. And I would say, if God has spoken to your heart, now is the time to respond to His Word. Well, here's the adjustment I think we need to make to that based on these verses. It's not a question as to whether or not God has spoken. If His Word has been opened, if the preacher has declared and expounded God's Word, God has spoken. God has had something to say to you. There isn't any possibility that God, seeing us come for a worship service, says, "No, I don't have anything to say today. Come back next week, maybe I'll have a message." God has something to say to every worshiper. But here's the question. Have you listened? Isn't that how He says it at the end of verse 7? Today, if you will hear His voice. His voice has gone forth. Were you listening? Did you get the message? Did you see what you need to change that is not currently in conformity to His expectations? Today, if you will hear His voice, you have something to do about it. You've got one of two options available to you. In the rest of this psalm, he describes in negative terms one of those options. And he puts it in the form of a command and says, don't choose that option. Look at verse 8. Harden not your heart. What's it mean to harden your heart? Well, if somebody says, here's what I want you to do, and you say, no, I'm not going to do that, that's a hardened heart. The other alternative is to say, yes, you're right, I agree, I will do that. God has something to say and something to change in your life every time God's word is proclaimed. And you have one of two choices. Sometimes it's just by default. But if you ignore the message, you've just disobeyed verse 8. You've hardened your heart. What God is looking for from worshipers is the attitude that says, I need to exalt God and I need to humble myself, and therefore I need to know what God's word says to me today, and I'm going to listen to God's voice and I'm going to submit to Him. I'm going to submit to God's will for me as He's expressed it in His word today. Now, unfortunately, that's not very often the response God gets. And at the moment that the Holy Spirit was inspiring the psalmist to write this, God was thinking about a very negative experience. He's referring historically to Exodus chapter 17. As he says, harden not your heart, as in the provocation and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. This was an event when Israel quarreled with God. He told them what to do, and they argued with him about it. And they tested God by demanding more and refusing to obey. In verse 9, he says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. That they saw his work tells us that they were inexcusable in their response. They knew how powerful God was. They knew how good he was. But they continued to put him to the test. Verse 10, God says, this went on over and over and over again to the point where God got sick of it. He says, 40 years long was I grieved with this generation. The word grieved there can be understood as referring to God's sickness in his stomach. I got sick of seeing you pretend to worship me and all the while just going about your own way. And he says, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. That doesn't mean they didn't know because God didn't tell them. They didn't know because they weren't listening. Or if they heard the message, they decided not to do it. They made their choice not to know, not to experience God's ways. Now, that has two consequences. The first one is God receives no worship. If you sit through a worship service and hear God's word and decide, no, I'm not doing that, then just X out the whole experience. God received no worship from you that day. But there's a second consequence in verse 11. Unto whom I swear in my wrath that they should not enter my rest. You see, refusal to submit to God's word means not only are you forsaking God's way, you are forfeiting God's blessing. We have no way of measuring how much of God's intended blessing upon us as his people we've lost because we've not been worshiping him and submitting to his word. Our family had, for a number of years, a little dog, a little toy poodle named Holly. Well, Holly and I had a routine every morning. I was normally the first one up, and the first thing a dog's got to do, you know, is go outside. So I would let her out of her little, cage, but it was her little home where we knew she was safe all night, not getting into mischief. let her out, she would first stretch, you know, oh boy, it looked like this was really a lot of work. But after a stretching, she always did the same thing. She tucked one shoulder down and rolled over onto her back. Now, it wasn't because Holly liked to have her belly rubbed. I thought it was at first, but I found out later, dog experts told me, you know what she's doing? She's adopting her submissive position. What little Holly was saying to me was, I'm the puppy and you're the master. And whatever you tell me to do today, I'm going to do it. I submit to you. And now you might be thinking, isn't that sweet? But as it turns out, she didn't mean it. The rest of the day, there would be issues coming up from time to time. Holly stopped barking. And she is so much that said, no, I'm going to bark. Holly, come. No, I don't want to come right now. She demonstrated by her actions that the appearance of submission was just false. Holly's not with us anymore. Now, she exists somewhere. I'd like to assume she's in a good home somewhere, but I also like to assume she's submitting to a new master somewhere, but I don't know. The fact is, we got to the point where we were not going to put up with an unsubmissive dog. And God says there comes a point when I've just had enough grief. Here he says, you'll not enter into my rest. I'm going to withhold blessings. That could be a serious set of consequences. Consequences that he has included here to urge each of us. Take worship seriously. Now, God has spoken because this is his word today. But the question that remains is, were you listening? And will you respond to it? The test of your submission will be next Sunday morning. Let's ask for God's grace that that test will show a heart that wants to honor the Lord.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Gary Reimers, professor of Bible at BJU. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.